Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16, verses 26 through 24, and we've entitled this sermon, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Which phrase, that is, Jesus saves, that is derived from this question, there was a time where it was very common to find that on billboards, to find that on bumper stickers, Jesus saves. There were some clever responses to that over the years, one of which I saw was Jesus saves, to which was added a dash, Moses invests. I assume that was a Jewish contribution. Another that I discovered on a desktop in the library of the University of Southern California was Jesus saves, and then a note was added, Jesus wouldn't write on desktops. What does it mean? When we talk about Jesus saving, it sounds kind of old-fashioned. It raises the question of from what exactly is he saving us? That I think, not uncommonly, that's asked by the unbelieving world. In this last month's issue of Christianity Today, a Marshall Brandon, an elder of the Citizens Akron Church of Akron, Ohio, describes his own pilgrimage through drugs and racial hatred into marriage, and his wife kicking him out of the house and separating herself from him, and then 6 months later, meeting with her, discovers she's a very, very changed person. And so he asks her, what's up? And she says, I got saved. And his response was, I had no idea what she meant. And I think that that's not untypical of the world. People don't know what we mean, and so that's what we want to be looking at this morning. Salvation, in fact, has been a dominant theme of the book of Acts, and it's the question that's asked by the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Since the beginning of Acts, we have seen this theme, the crowd at Pentecost, the lame beggar of chapter 3, Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, Cornelius in chapter 10, Lydia in chapter 16, crowds in Samaria and in Joppa and in Antioch. The whole issue of salvation. There's a sense in which we can say that there's no more question, important question, that needs to be asked. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to end up on the right side of eternity? And when I stand before God, to not hear a sentence of condemnation. To be on the right side of eternity is a lot more important than being on the right side of history. To know that I'm saved is more important than knowing what the stock market is going to do tomorrow. It's more important than issues even of war and peace, and certainly of legislation and elections. And the Apostle Paul's simple answer to believe in the Lord Jesus and the promise that you will be saved is the answer. It's a simple answer, but it is the answer. And so we want to look together to see what that means and what it doesn't mean. So let's look at the event itself. We've come out of the context of verses 16 through 24, where in Philippi, the Apostle Paul was being followed by a slave girl who was identifying him as the servant of the Most High God, who was declaring the way of salvation. And eventually the Apostle Paul tired of that, and he cast the demon out of her. And that infuriated her owners, who profited by her fortune-telling abilities. And a riot ensued. The magistrates were summoned. And Silas and Paul were beaten half to death and thrown into a Roman dungeon, presumably to rot or to face execution. And where we left them was in verse 25. In spite of all of that, it says at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. I don't want us to overlook the darkness of that moment for them. They are isolated, they are wounded, they are suffering. It would be natural for them, as well as us, to question whether or not God had abandoned them. After all, he had called them there, called them to precisely to that ministry in that town, and this kind of result. And what we see in the passage as it unfolds is that instead, by divine appointment, Paul and Silas are there in that prison, and in a moment of time, everything is going to be altered. Up to that point, of course, they know nothing about what God is doing. And I think that needs to be understood as well, that often we find ourselves in very, very troubling circumstances, disappointing, unanticipated circumstances that don't seem to fit with the program, which don't make any sense to us. And up until this moment, Paul and Silas have no idea what God is doing. It's hidden from them. They're not told. They're not given an advance warning. They weren't told, look, when you get to Philippi, here's what's going to happen to you. No, they're in the dark, literally and figuratively. They don't know what the program is, what the purpose of all of this is. And I think that we can know that as well. However dismal our situation is, God has the capacity, he has the power to transform that situation, those circumstances, in a moment of time. A few months ago, we looked at Psalm 126, verse 1, where the psalmist says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those in a dream." In other words, things had been dark and dismal and difficult for an extended period of time. And then suddenly it changed. God restored the fortunes of Zion, and it was like a dream. We woke up one day, and everything had changed. Everything was different. During the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrians attacked Judah and surrounded the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 troops. And the situation was absolutely hopeless, desperate, this unimaginable number of enemy warriors surrounding Jerusalem, Jerusalem lacking any capacity to fend off an army of that scale. And so it was desperate and presumably hopeless. And they went to bed one night, and they got up the next morning, and the entire army had been destroyed. See, this is something that God is able to do. He's able to transform our circumstances. He's able to bring about dramatic change, and his power is so great that he is able to do that in a moment of time. One of the mottos that came out of the Reformation, post tenebras lux, after the darkness light. And that's the way the Reformers saw it, that there was this medieval darkness. There was the corruption of the Renaissance church. And then in the midst of all that darkness, suddenly the light began to shine, beginning with the posting of the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. And then the light spread throughout Europe and then to the ends of the earth. After the darkness. But yes, there's this period of darkness, and we're called to endure it. And we're often called to endure it when we really don't know what's going on. And we're not told. God's not whispering the meaning of events into our ear, so we're baffled by them, we're troubled by them. They're inexplicable to us, and yet he is working out his purposes. And so it is on this occasion. Verse 26, three simultaneous events take place, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. This, by the way, is how you know that this was not a coincidence, but a divinely ordered earthquake, because the effect was all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Remember, their feet were in bonds, in a kind of a torturous situation, clamped together, spread-eagled. And there's no earthquake that's going to, unlock the bonds. That had to be a divine action. That had to be an act of God that took place. So he is liberating Paul and Silas. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Of course he would think they had escaped. The doors were open. The bonds were released. And the jailers in those days would be subject to the intended punishment of the prisoners who escaped. And so rather than endure some torturous Roman form of death, he's going to fall on a sword, get it over with quickly. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. My Old Testament lecturer in England, Alec Matier, whenever anybody expressed some anxiety, would quote this verse, "Do thyself," from the King James, "do thyself no harm, we are all here, just calm down." So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to the jailer, "Do thyself no harm, we are all here, nobody's escaped, we're still here in the dungeon, you don't need to kill yourself, don't harm yourself." And the jailer, no doubt surprised, shocked, called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. Why with fear? Because it almost killed himself. He realized how close was his brush with death. His life almost had been terminated with a self-inflicted wound. So he's trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas, a form of not worship in this case, as it was with Cornelius, but in this case, a way of honoring their intervention and expressing his gratitude for them. Verse 30, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs,'" and here is the question, "what must I do to be saved?" So, number one, we've looked at the event. Number two, we want to identify this as the right question. The commentators discuss whether or not he's merely talking about some physical harm that might be coming his way from the magistrates because of the opening of the doors and so forth. I don't think that's plausible at all. I think he's concerned about his soul. I think that the circumstances have conspired to focus his attention on the condition of his soul. And there was the testimony of the slave girl. There was the powerful witness of Paul and Silas singing while suffering in the prison. There was the earthquake with this supernatural releasing of the bonds. And I think that all of that in a moment had the effect of persuading the jailer he needed to get right with God. And he asked, "What must I do?" In other words, whatever is necessary, I am willing to do it. Tell me what I need to do in order to save my soul, and I'll do it. Wonder how many people have that outlook. I'll do it. Just tell me what needs to be done to get right with God. More on that in a moment. Let's just recognize, though, this is the right question. Not only the right response, but the right question. He was pushed to the brink of eternity. And he wants to know how to get saved. I trust that's why you're at church this morning, because you want to make sure about salvation. Or you're grateful for salvation, but it's all about salvation. You're not here in order to learn the secrets of financial success, I hope, because you're not going to hear it. You're not here because you want to hear about how to bolster your self-esteem, because we're liable to stand up here and shout at you because you're a bunch of sinners. And that has never been known to be particularly healthy for one's self-esteem. We're not here to fix your marriage, though I think that we'll say a lot of things that would be very good for the health of a marriage. The question, the right question to be asking is, what must I do to be saved? And the problem is, so many don't ask this question. They're concerned about this world, all wrapped up with concern about this life and about getting ahead and getting along and matters of where am I going to live and where am I going to work and who am I going to marry? You know, location, vocation, and marriage utterly consumes us. And then when we have a little bit of time, what do we do with that? Well, we devote it to entertainment. By and large, that's what we do with it. We don't pause to think about eternity. We don't pause to think about the condition of our souls. We don't give time to self-examination to make sure that in light of time and eternity that I'm giving the emphasis to the things that I ought to be given emphasis to, that my priorities are what they ought to be, that my outlook is the one that I ought to have, given the fact that one day I will stand before God and I will give an accounting of myself. There will be a day of judgment. I will face God. And so I need to have the answer to that question. But it's remarkable, isn't it, the way we just avoid it? We're very busy, aren't we? We're rushing about. It's a rat race, as we say. And so we say that about ourselves all the time, don't we? Well, I'm so busy. I wasn't able to do thus and so. Why? Because I'm so busy. I'm so busy. What am I doing? And we look back and, you know, we're not able to get much of an account of ourselves. We're just busy with busyness. And we are so busy, so wrapped up in this world and in this life that we don't give the appropriate time. We don't devote the time to our souls, to eternity, to getting right with God, to making sure that we will be spared on the day of judgment. That when we stand before God, we're not concerned with the issue of whether or not the verdict will be acceptance or one of condemnation. We don't know if we're going to heaven. We don't know if we're going to hell. Or, which I think is more common, we just assume, I'll go to heaven. I'm a pretty good person, better than most. There's some better than I am, but, you know, as things go, I'm probably on the right side of the scales. I think I'll be all right. I'll do all right when it comes to that. We just presume. We just assume that everything is going, that's what we say, it's all going to work out. In the end, it's all going to work out. And so we don't give attention to the question. We don't devote ourselves to the issue. We just go on with life and events. Listen, this is what I think this is like. Let's imagine your house were to catch on fire. And, you know, you look at the fire burning, and you say, look, I'm just tired. So you go to the other end of the house. You say, I'm exhausted. I don't have time to deal with that. You flip on the television. I need to relax for a while. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The whole house just burns down around you. I think that's what people are doing in connection with eternity. I don't have time to think about it. Meanwhile, eternity is burning down around them. And the time when one will stand before God is closer every single day. The English man of letters, Samuel Johnson, 18th century figure, said, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, that is in a couple of weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. You know, you got a sentence, 2 weeks out, they're going to hang you. Well, that'll tend to focus the mind. You'll tend to think things through a little more carefully than you would if you think you've got years and years and years. That's what we all assume. Just got years to go. We don't know that. We don't know that we have another day. We don't know that we have another week. We don't know that we have another month. We don't know what we have. But we assume years to come. And so we don't give it the attention. We don't give it the focus. This jailer is asking the right question. It required a crisis, an earthquake. I've known of believers for whom it was a divorce. Others for whom it was financial ruin. For others, a serious illness. For others, the loss of a loved one. It required an earthquake. Why an earthquake? Because we're just too stubborn to give attention to these things and too distracted until an earthquake comes. And then finally, we begin to focus where we need to be focused. That's the right question. I trust you've asked it, or you are asking it. What must I do to be saved? What will it take for me to be right with God? On the right side of eternity. Accepted on the day of judgment. So, number three, so the event, the right question, the right attitude. I want to press this a little bit further because he could have asked this question, what must I do to be saved, as some do, with only a superficial interest, as in, well, what do you people say about matters of salvation? So just superficially or just out of intellectual curiosity. And I think this is worth bringing up because today we have many, many people who are in love with the search for meaning, the search for God, the search for answers, the search for salvation. But they see the search as an end in itself. They're in love with the search. They're not only in love with the search, they're deeply offended with anyone who thinks they've found. See, that's what one must not say in our society today. You say, yes, well, I'm just sort of searching for things. Well, you say, well, I found the answer. They say, well, that's just really offensive. What do you mean you found the answer? How arrogant of you to think that you have found the answer, huh? And everyone else is wrong. That's the implication of what you're saying. You say you have the answer, so everyone else is wrong, and you alone are right. No, today it's just all about the search. The search as an end in itself. So there's the attitude behind the question. Verse 29 speaks of him trembling with fear and falling down before Paul and Silas. This is a teachable moment. The cumulative effect of the witness of the girl, the witness of the singing, and the event of the earthquake has placed the jailer in a frame of mind where he is well ready to be told what he must do in order to be saved. I would think especially the singing of Paul and Silas in the midst of what for them was a crisis has said to the man that he wants to know, to the jailer, he wants to know the God who sustained them in their crisis so that he might sustain him in his crisis. My guess would be that he has a pretty sharp awareness of his own faults. Again, all this coming clear in a moment, flashing before his eyes. He's mistreated, undoubtedly, a whole series of prisoners in addition to these men, dozens before that. And so in this illuminating event, this illuminating moment, he sees the darkness of his own heart. He knows that he is evil, that he is ignorant of God, that he's on the wrong side of the God of the earthquake, and he's fearful, and that's why he cries out. He's narrowly escaped eternity without a redeemer, without a savior. So he's saying, tell me what I need to know. So again, that would be the question, I think, for us. You know, how are we open? And have we searched our own hearts to that point that we are ready to listen? So that I recognize the bankruptcy of my own soul, so that I have reckoned with the reality of a coming day of judgment. And so the question is, what will it take for me to get to the point where I am willing to ask, longing to know what I must do in order to be saved? So with Augustine, that greatest theologian in the history of the church, it took years of carnality on his part, of wandering and hopelessness. For John Wesley, it required almost being lost at sea. For Martin Luther, it was almost getting hit by a lightning bolt. This is what brought on the crises in the lives of these men. For Solzhenitsyn, it was years in the gulags. Charles Colson, it was a jail sentence. For Lee Atwater, former Republican operative, it took cancer that killed him, but not before it converted him. So what will it take for me to ask the right question, what must I do to be saved, and to ask it with the right attitude, to ask it with sincerity, with eagerness and openness, to be taught, to be instructed from God's word as to the answer of that question, the right answer to that question. To not only search for the truth, but to be receptive to it when it is declared. And that leads us, thirdly, to the right answer. So we looked at the event. We see that the right question is asked with the right attitude, and verse 31, the right answer. And they said, Paul and Silas, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So we have in verse 31 the sum of the whole gospel. So what's he told to do? Number one, believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He is the only one that can save your soul. He is the only one that can make you right with God. He is the only one who can deliver you from judgment. And notice, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, look, I'm a little worn out, and I'm very, you know, my body's very tender. I've been beaten, and I'm exhausted from all that. So could you come back tomorrow? No, that's not, and he isn't harboring resentment. He says, are you kidding? I'm going to help you out after you just beat me half to death? No way. You can come back later once I recover a little bit more. Maybe then I'll provide the benefit of the answers that I have. No, he doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, well, here's what you need to do, jailer. You need to clean up your act. You need to turn over a new leaf. You need to live a moral life, some community service. You do a bunch of good works, and that'll do it. That'll do it. That'll clean your record, and you'll be saved. No, very, very simple answer. This is gospel answer. This is Bible answer. This is our answer. What do you need to do? Believe, and you'll be saved. Isn't it beautiful in its simplicity? It's simple. I want to say, though, it's not simplistic. Go on in verse 34. It says, at the same hour, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Spoke the word of the Lord. So he makes the declarations, and he spoke the word of the Lord means he elaborated them. He explained what all that meant. What does that mean to believe? So the basic simple answer is believe. What does it mean to believe? Well, it means you turn from your sin, that's repentance, and you embrace Christ as Savior. That's faith. Still very simple answer. It means you acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're lost, that you're under condemnation. And you turn from your sin, your way of life, your lifestyle, your rebellion against God, your selfishness, your pride, your lust, your idolatry. You turn away from that to Christ. This is repentance, turning away, and turning to Christ is faith. That's all one unitive act, and we can call it by one word. It is believe. Believe what he says about sin and about salvation. Turn from your sin, repudiate it, repent of it, and turn to Christ and embrace him as Savior and Lord. Believe. Two, be baptized. So again, looking back at verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Note the church connection. He is baptized. So I'm just going to repeat what we said at the occasion of Lydia's conversion. There's no such thing as a Christian outside of the church in the New Testament. Particularly in the book of Acts, you believe, you join the church. You get baptized into the fellowship of the church. This is the rite of admission. The idea of being a Christian and not being organically united to the organizational church is not even contemplated in the New Testament. Lydia believes, she's baptized into the church. Here the jailer believes, he's baptized into the church. You unite with the church, you're part of the church. Outside of the church, there's no imagined salvation to be found elsewhere. Even our Westminster Confession of Faith says there's no ordinary, that beautiful Presbyterian word, ordinary possibility of salvation where? Outside of the institutional, visible church. So you're a Christian? You join the church? Well, the church isn't perfect. Yeah, neither are you. Neither am I. Neither are any of us. So you put together a bunch of imperfect, redeemed people, and you're going to have some imperfections and failures, right? Does that mean you separate from it? You distance yourself from it? You hold yourself apart as though you were the perfect one and everyone else is flawed? No, you join the church. That's what he does. So he believes, he's baptized with all his family, his household. Household baptisms are what we find in the book of Acts. And it's hard to believe that in the various household baptisms mentioned, that not one of them involved an infant or children. Very doubtful. That's why we Presbyterians baptize our infants. One of the several reasons, including a theology of the covenant. But this is one of the reasons. We have an example here. The household is baptized. His family is baptized. And then thirdly, rather than this being part of the answer per se, but the third thing that we see is that he's transformed. Verse 33, that same hour, what does he do? He washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. Listen, this is a battle-hardened Roman warrior. That's who attended the jails. It's doubtful that he ever paid any attention to anyone's wounds before this moment. Utterly insensitive and unsympathetic to the sufferings of others. Undoubtedly, that was the case. As soon as he's converted, what happens? He's attending to their wounds. He's a changed man. He's transformed. He was transformed in this moment of faith, and belief, and union with Christ by faith. He's a different man. He's a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. He's a new man. He was buried with Christ in his baptism and raised up in newness of life. He's a new man living a new life. And the evidence is that he's washing the wounds of Paul and Silas. Continuing, verse 34. Then he brought them into his house. Now, is that a room at the jail? You know, one time we refer to a guardhouse, or is it? Did he take them all the way home? We don't know. If they managed in the night to go all the way to his home, wherever that was, and then come back by morning, undiscovered, whichever it is, he's showing hospitality. Again, this is just like Lydia. This is service. As soon as they are converted, they want to contribute. They want to aid the cause. They want to undo whatever harm they have done. And it says he set food before them. Matthew Henry's comment on this is, what have we houses and tables for, but as opportunity to serve God and his people with them? What do you think? Why do you think God gave you a kitchen table? It's an evangelistic tool. It's a ministry tool. And it says he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He believed in God. Now, this will not be the last jailer to be served by the witness of prisoners. William Tyndale, the Bible translator, before he was executed, martyred, saw the conversion of his jailer. William Bradford, another English reformer, burned at the stake, but not before his jailer was converted. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 talks about the gospel had spread through the whole Praetorian Guard, the whole Imperial Guard of Rome. How? Through the witness of Christian prisoners, particularly that of the Apostle Paul. This is what we hope for Wang Yi. 9-year sentence in China for the sin of resisting government intrusion in the life of the church. What do we pray will happen through the imprisonment of that great Christian man? I hope he subverts the entire judicial system of China with the conversion of his guards. Not an unlikely event, I would say. So, what did the jailer seek? He sought salvation. What did he get? He got salvation plus transformation. And we need both, don't we? We know that apart from God, things are not right. We know that. We know that our souls are empty, and we're not able to fill them. We're not able to find fulfillment and satisfaction in any creature in this world. We know that we're controlled by our passions. Our pride, it simmers. Our anger, it erupts. Our lust, it consumes. Our jealousy, it rages. We're not what we ought to be, but we preach this gospel And in it, Jesus promises salvation, the eternal deliverance of our souls, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the gift of eternal life. And he promises victory, transformation, now. In the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're empowered to live to the praise and glory of God and to overcome these habits and addictions and patterns of evil behavior. That's what it means to be saved. He asked for more than he knew he was asking, and he got more. Saved eternally, but saved as well, not merely from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Not just from guilt, the guilt of sin, but the indwelling corruption of sin. Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. As we pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in so great salvation and the magnitude of your grace that you save this jailer, undeserving jailer. Undeserving just like each one of us. And, oh Lord, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not a believer. Oh Lord, we pray that that this might be the moment, this might be the earthquake, whereby they reckon with their souls and turn to you, oh God, in Jesus' name. Hear our prayer. We offer it in the name of the bread of life, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.